Well, I'm really thrilled to be with you all. I'm thankful for the invitation to be here. Obviously, it's a tough time on your campus. I'm not sure where the feedback is here. Yeah, so I'm really thankful for God's timing for this time. And so, yeah, may I pray as we begin our time tonight. Father, thank you that you are a God who has stepped into the deepest mess of life. Thank you, Jesus, for taking on human flesh and blood and being up close and personal with the most difficult suffering, the most difficult places of sin. Thank you for the redemption that we have in and through you. And we pray that, Lord, you would be pleased to bring your kingdom just a bit more at this time and place. We pray for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask now, Lord Jesus, that you would bless our time together. In the name of Christ, amen. North African church father Tertullian posed this question in the early 3rd century. What hath Athens to do with Jerusalem? What does Greek philosophy have to do with Christianity? And Tertullian's rhetorical question reflected his belief that Greek philosophy and Christian theology were mutually exclusive. They were two different worlds. And so tonight we might appropriate Tertullian's question in a different way. What hath the Bible to do with mental illness? At first glance, nothing, right? You're not going to find anything specific about PTSD or OCD or eating disorders or ADHD, schizophrenia, okay? It's true that the Bible speaks directly about issues of anxiety, and it even is reflective of the experience of depression, say Psalm 42 or 43, or Psalm 88, which ends the darkness is my closest friend. But we don't find easily identifiable passages that correspond to our modern grouping of psychiatric disorders. And you certainly don't see anything about physical or medical treatments for these problems. So it feels like two separate conversations. You go to your psychologist or your psychiatrist to talk about issues of mental health. You go to your pastor or a campus minister to talk about spiritual issues or issues of discipleship. But these are two different things. They are apples and oranges, or perhaps even better, apples and cars, because you're not even in the same realm of fruit when you're talking about these two things. But would God be silent on something that is so important? An area of suffering that has such great impact on people's lives. As was said earlier, you know far better than I do in terms of the difficulties that are happening on college campuses, and particularly elite universities like Princeton, and the loss, the tragic loss of your classmate last week, tells us this is front burner stuff that we need to consider from Scripture. Each of you could tell me stories, whether it's from your own life or from the lives of friends or family who have struggled with issues of anxiety or depression or OCD or whatever the issue is in terms of mental health. My conviction is that Scripture is not silent on these experiences of deep distress. But we need to grow in probing the depth of Scripture to apply the realities of the gospel to these very, very deep problems. So here's what I want to do tonight. I want to start out by telling you the story of Susan. This is a woman that I counseled a number of years ago who struggled with OCD. And then I want to provide a biblical framework for approaching mental health issues. How do we understand ourselves in light of Scripture? And then finally, I'll return to Susan's story, and we'll take that framework and see how it dovetails with her experience to provide hope and help. So let me introduce Susan to you. She is a single woman in her 30s who came to me with 10-plus year history of OCD that absorbed hours of her time each day. What did it look like? Significant anxiety that was associated with these intrusive thoughts about cleanliness and germs. And that anxiety only went away when she had vacuumed the carpet. She had done all the dishes. She had wiped down the counters with Clorox. Unrelated, but still in the same category of struggle, she only could listen to radio stations that ended with the number 5. Okay? She listened to 88.5, but not 88.7. No rhyme or reason to that. She just felt right when she was listening to something that ended at 5 and wrong when she listened to anything else. She also took literally the old saying, step on a crack, break your mother's back. She lived in West Philly, and she really had to do a lot of tiptoeing around as she was walking because literally it caused her anxiety to think about stepping on a sidewalk crack. And she would often self-medicate with alcohol in the evening because of how oppressive these thoughts were. She grew up in a Christian home where appearances were very important. You didn't reveal weakness. You had to be very careful with your emotions, basically hold your cards very close to your chest. Excellence was expected, and so she excelled. She excelled academically. She excelled in sports. And when she got to college, by that time she had developed a kind of a, she described it as a rule-based code for success that had some loose connection with God, but it really wasn't partaking of any deep gospel realities. And so when she got to college, she decided to relax her rules a little bit. She was understandably growing tired of performing. And so she got involved with a guy. She became pregnant, and she didn't tell anybody, including him, about the pregnancy. And she went and, again, without telling anybody, had an abortion. She never had told anybody that until she told me. She vowed at that point never to lose control of her life again. And what happened over time is that her rules and her rituals started to accumulate. This was how Susan described the purpose of her rules and rituals. She said, if I'm not careful, something bad will happen. If I'm not in control, I'll do something horrible to hurt others. Don't trust myself to make good decisions. If I follow the rules, it'll be okay. Nothing bad will happen. And for the most part, that remained true. She got a PhD in molecular biology. She was an esteemed researcher at a pharmaceutical company. But she lived under a cloud of fear, and she could not get rid of the guilt and the shame that she felt. Now, how do we understand Susan's struggle with OCD? Does she have a neuropsychiatric illness in which the amygdala is overwhelming the prefrontal cortex so that she needs cognitive behavioral therapy and possibly something like Zoloft? Or does she have a sin issue for which she must repent and entrust herself to God? Well, this adage of H.L. Mencken is helpful. For every complex problem, there is an answer that is clear, simple, and wrong. Okay? Well, the Bible is anything but simplistic. Scripture gives us a robust view of people, provides a comprehensive framework for understanding ourselves, our problems, and the solution to those problems that is in no way reductionistic. It'll steer us away from the extreme that mental illness is simply and, well, it'll steer us from the extreme that mental illness is a moral or spiritual issue only, right? A character flaw, a defect in faith. And it'll steer us away from the extreme that mental illness is only and always a brain disease. Even the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM, that professional mental health, licensed mental health professionals use, says this at the beginning. Its diagnostic approach says nothing about the causation of the disorders that it describes. Okay? It's not saying anything about the causation. Psychiatric disorders are descriptions of troubled emotions and thoughts and behaviors, but they aren't explanations for those troubles. So in terms of both cause and solution, the Bible will provide us much more than this binary of sin or sickness. Ultimately, Scripture testifies that the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ addresses sin, sickness, interpersonal conflict, the whole host of situational ills that we face in this life. So relationship with Jesus Christ ought to make a difference right here, right now, in the midst of our struggles with anxiety or depression or whatever it may be. So what hath the Bible to do with mental illness? Well, everything. And so for the rest of our time, I want to dig in and let's see how this is true. I want to focus on this question. Who are we, and how does this inform the way we approach mental illness? So who are we? Here it is. We're physically embodied. We're relationally and situationally embedded. We're spiritually embattled. Image bearers of God who live before God in his world. Now that's a mouthful. So let's let me portray it in a diagram, and then I want to walk through it with you piece by piece. We'll start on the outer frame, okay, God. We want to notice the radical God-centeredness of this. We live in God's world. He is creator and redeemer. Whereas my colleague and former mentor David Pallison said, God is man's environment. God is man's environment. Well, Acts 17:28 says something very similar. In him we live and move and have our being. We're not independent contractors building our own private lives. There's never a time that we step away from the gaze of God or his providential care. And that is a good and hopeful reality for us, which means that we live in a personal universe that is governed and carefully tended by our Heavenly Father. We especially see that in Psalm 139, where we see this description of an all-knowing, an ever-present, and an all-powerful God. And when you think about the kind of exposure, the personal exposure that means for us, isn't that terrifying? But it isn't for David, who wrote the psalm. It's comforting. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He says elsewhere in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Here's this almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God who comes near and saves his people. How does that happen? Well, ultimately through the incarnation. Jesus comes near to us, taking on human nature. He enters our suffering and takes upon himself our sins. He ushers in the strength and power of his kingdom through the weakness and the folly and the shame of the cross. He understands what it is like to be finite, weak. This is the widest possible frame for a Christian perspective on mental illness. God sees, God hears, God knows, and God has acted in history to redeem his beloved creatures, in fact, the entire cosmos. As the well-known hymn goes, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." Now, we don't say that through, but we do lean into it as a true anchor point of hope in the midst of life chaos. So that's the outer part. We want to be conscious of the fact that in him we live and move and have our being. Let me move to the center piece. Human beings are body, spirit, image bearers. At our core, we were created to be worshipers of the living God. The Bible uses the term heart most often to describe this inward spiritual orientation that we have. As human beings, we're wired to love. And the question is, will we love the Creator, or will we love created things? Which way do our desires move? Which way do our loves go? We can ask ourselves different questions and to probe kind of the end point of our loves. Questions like, what do I really want? What do I fear? What must I have in order to feel content? What if I lost it would be absolutely devastating to me? What do I dread? What gives me a sense of life and vitality, and so on? There's all kinds of those kinds of questions point to the heart. I would love to say that this experience that the psalmist writes in Psalm 73:25 is true of me. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you." Well, I mean, I know my love is fickle. That I pray for increasingly, right, in my life. But my love is fickle. Your loves are probably fickle too. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you value or love or desire will capture your heart. And from the heart flows all of life. So as human beings, we're not passive. We're active. We're creatures with moral agency and responsibility to steward God's world and our lives for his glory. And so that gives dignity, that gives identity, that gives purpose to our lives. Our choices matter. They impact ourselves, they impact others. Our thoughts and emotions and actions are not neutral, but have to be understood in relation to him. Anyway, connection here with my own experience of depression a number of years ago during my family practice residency. No doubt, there were a lot of different things going on. I had a relationship that didn't work out at the time. I was working 100 hours a week. That was before they passed laws against that kind of thing in the hospital. So there were things going on that certainly were contributors, but there was something deeper. Something was amiss. I had felt that I had reached the ceiling in a sense, of my efforts to succeed. And it was increasingly starting to gnaw at me. As I looked around at my colleagues, I was no longer the best of the best. I wasn't selected as the department's chief resident. And so years of self-doubt that had been quietly brewing beneath the surface, but kind of quelled by external accolades, successes, all of a sudden started to erupt through the surface. I began to be depressed and despair. Stopped going to church. I pretty much showed up for my work at the hospital, but the rest of the time stayed in my room, either sleeping or just sitting. And thankfully, my roommates who cared deeply about me said, "You need to talk to someone." So I began to talk to my pastor, a godly and patient brother named Mike Sherritt. He got to know me, and a number of weeks later, he said, "Mike, you know, you mistrust the goodness of God." And he said it in a tender and compassionate way, but it was spot on. In other words, he was saying that you mistrust that God truly loves you. He's inviting you to get off this treadmill of works that you've been running on. This desire to have the approval and esteem of others. And so what it meant for me was a rediscovery of grace. I'd been a Christian for years, but I was living as though my identity depended on my efforts. I was saved by grace, but, you know, working it out by the sweat of my own brow. And so it was a slow process for those feelings of despair and hopelessness to start to shift as I focused my attention on Christ's merits and his love for me in the midst of my day-to-day. I began to experience his smile more than his frown. And that slowly brought me out of that place. Now, don't get me wrong, I still tend toward the melancholic side of the spectrum. If you're a fan of the Chronicles of Narnia, well, Puddleglum is one of my favorite characters. I can really identify with Puddleglum. So I still have those tendencies. But the role of our hearts is key. And that's true whether or not we're struggling with mental illness or just in day-to-day life and discipleship. But we're not disembodied souls. We are bodily creatures. The Ash Wednesday refrain from Genesis 3:19 is apt. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I'm not going to use that slide. So it's a great slide and a great catechism question from the Heidelberg. But anyhow, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Reformed theologian John Murray says that it is more accurate biblically to say that we are a body rather than we have a body. Why? Because the body is part of our essential makeup. It's not just this appendage. It is me. It is you. Okay? The body is critical. And while the scriptures don't point to the body as the origination or the originator of sin, nevertheless, when Adam and Eve sin, the body, along with the spirit, participates in the fall. So we have malformed hearts and broken bodies. As embodied souls, we're holistically impacted by the fall. A number of years ago, Stephen Altrogi wrote a blog entitled, Is Mental Illness Actually Biblical? He says this: if we believe in total depravity, that is, the fall affects everything in creation through and through, right? It's not necessarily everything is as bad as it can be, but it affects everything through and through. If we believe that, then we should have a category for mental illness. And I find that to be important. It reminds us that disturbances in mental health are first and foremost issues of suffering. It points to the reality that particularly severe forms of mental illness, schizophrenia and bipolar disorder, and some intractable forms of depression and anxiety are brain-based. They have those connections. Family studies, familial studies show those kinds of increased risk, even if we can't yet discern the underlying neurobiological mechanisms that are behind these problems. Trauma research, popularized most recently by Bessel van der Kolk's The Body Keeps the Score, highlights that traumatic events affect us holistically. None of that should surprise us if we have this robust biblical anthropology that says the body is critical because we are body. It also means that potential bodily remedies, whether it be exercise or light therapy or psychoactive medications, to name a few, should be seen as God's common grace approaches for relieving suffering. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, says this: contentment is not opposed to all lawful seeking for help in different circumstances. Okay? Seek help. Nor is it opposed to endeavoring simply to be delivered out of one's present afflictions by the use of lawful means. Okay? Although medications are not necessarily the be-all and end-all when it comes to addressing mental health issues, certainly they would be under the umbrella of Burroughs' category here of lawful means, and in some cases they are absolutely life-preserving. It is not weakness of faith for a Christian to prayerfully weigh pros and cons and take a psychoactive medication. This is part and parcel of us being weak, finite, bodily people, bodies who have been impacted by the fall. Speaking of the fall. It gets even more complicated. We'll go to the next circle in our framework. We don't live as body, soul, image bearers in a vacuum. We live in a web of relationships, and we face innumerable life circumstances and situations. Scripture highlights that we impact one another for good or for ill. Right? One verse that would highlight that would be Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer or a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Well, what's that saying? Well, by the way we respond to someone, we can either make a conflict better or we can make it worse. And we can help or harm. And sometimes these relational or situational factors are absolutely critical in the origin of mental illness. Right? Consider PTSD. By definition, the sufferer has experienced a trauma of some kind that has resulted in this struggle. It's true that not everyone facing the same trauma develops PTSD, but there would be no PTSD apart from that situational trauma. So it's absolutely central to that struggle. In a similar vein, the landmark adverse childhood experiences study published now probably 25 or more years ago demonstrated the correlation between all kinds of adverse childhood experiences. Psychological, physical, sexual abuse, having a parent who was experiencing, a mother who was experiencing domestic violence, having someone else in the family with mental illness, having someone who's struggled with drug abuse. All of those things correlated with later mental and physical health problems. Now, at the same time, we don't want to miss that God uses us for good in the lives of others as well, right? We can all testify to relationships that have brought nourishing and healing and hope. Intentional and wise friends can serve as the very hands and feet of Jesus in the midst of crisis. That happens most fruitfully when those who are in a better frame of mind are intentionally pursuing those who are struggling. That actually emboldens the one who is struggling to take the risk of vulnerability and say, yes, this is what is going on in my life. No doubt my pastor years ago was used by God to keep me away from that precipice of self-harm. And then there are also broader social and cultural factors. That could be a talk in and of itself. I'll just mention one thing that you're probably aware of, right, regarding social media. Increased rates of depression in adolescents, particularly in young women. There was a study, a Penn Department of Psychology study about 5 years ago that with undergrads, that the study group basically limited their use of Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat to 10 minutes a day. And then the other participants just used those platforms as they usually did. And what did they find? Even over a 3 week period, there were decreases in depression and experiences of loneliness in those who had limited their social media use. Now, last category here: spiritually embattled. I think it's important to remember that we live with an enemy at the gates. Satan and the forces of evil are arrayed against God's people. 1 Peter 5:8 puts it this way: your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, it is really true that the church has had grave imbalances here in the past, right? Viewing severe forms of mental illness as demon possession. We never want to see that kind of extreme again. But we also want to make sure that we don't, flip over all the way to the other side and say this isn't a factor at all. That we don't have an enemy. Spiritual warfare is always operative in our lives. I have rubbery ears. They slide off. That's why masking was never that easy for me during the pandemic. It always looked like Dumbo, with my ears out. Anyhow, yes, spiritual warfare is always operative in our lives. And so Paul's description of our armor in Ephesians 6, that's not simply meant for a night out of the town. That is our daily guard. So there's a complexity then to all things human. Because each aspect of human experience is operative in all of us all the time. And so with mental illness, there's disruption and brokenness at all of these levels of experience. And in a particular person's struggle, there will likely be multiple contributors. We'll take a look back at Susan in just a minute. But as we do so, it's important to remember that her story is unique. The vast majority of OCD sufferers I work with don't have this secret sin in their past that might have a connection to something in the prison, as it did for Susan. While our hearts are always active, doesn't mean that there's a one-to-one correlation between a particular sin and a particular experience of suffering. That's really important, because otherwise, we're going to make the same mistake that Job's counselors made in saying, there's got to be a smoking gun somewhere here, right? You're suffering like this. So we need to be very careful of that. That's why a balanced framework, I think, is so necessary. So there's complexity, but we have great hope amid our state of soul and body vulnerability. Why is that? Because of God's redemption through Jesus Christ that extends, as Charles Wesley said, as far as the curse is found. That means the solutions for mental health struggles are going to be multifactorial. Or as my former colleague David Pallison said, the Christian answer is going to be as complex as the real God working in the real world. The life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus inaugurates this kingdom offensive against sin and suffering and misery in all of its forms. And more specifically, the New Testament highlights that we are actually united with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection, which means that we are united with him in his suffering. This theologian Kelly Capick says in his book, Embodied Hope, a suffering person might exclaim, why? The answer is rarely because, but rather, here I am. The ultimate answer to our experience of physical or mental pain is that God himself shows up in the middle of it. As Capick knows, the Son of God comes as God's great answer to our deepest questions and concerns. And that's very good news. Ultimately, the story of God's purposes in Christ frames our suffering, frames our story of suffering. Just as Christ's suffering was not meaningless, neither is ours in our union with him. Now let's go back to Susan's story. And just see how this dovetails with this framework. First, she lives in God's world and under his care. She's not an orphan in the wilderness of life, but she's intimately yoked with the triune God. Jesus says to her, come to me. Come to me, Susan. You who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Matthew 11:28-30. God is for her, not against her. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He's given us the greatest gift. Will he not meet Susan where she is at? Again, back to Kelly Capick. This is his most recent book, You're Only Human. He highlights that God loves us, but also likes us. Okay? He has genuine affection for us. He prefers all of us in our individuality, our quirks, our strengths, our weaknesses, because he created us. Made me think of Sally Field, actress Sally Field winning the Best Actress Oscar. This was years ago. I'm probably one of four people in the room that was alive then. But she won the Best Actress Award for Places in the Heart. And her speech has been mocked and parodied, but the true story behind it is that when she won her first Oscar, it didn't seem real to her at all. She just couldn't enter into the moment. But when she won the second Oscar, she actually felt the moment. And what she said was, and again, this is what's been parodied, I can't deny the fact that you like me. Right now, you like me. She's talking, to fellow actors, actresses, producers, directors. It's a hard industry. And she said many years later, I allowed myself to feel the glory of a good thing. I would say, we need that too. We desperately need to live under God's benediction, under his literal good word pronounced over our lives in Jesus Christ. And so in Jesus and through Jesus, Susan doesn't dwell in an inhospitable wilderness, but she is in a welcoming sanctuary. Okay, that's that outermost frame. What about spiritual warfare? Well, she has an enemy, as I've said, who wants to keep her enslaved to guilt and fear and shame. So with what mindset do we fight? Well, I mean, there's nothing spooky here. The New Testament highlights that prayer is central in the midst of our struggles. Now, you know, on the one hand you may say, well, yeah, that's what we do as Christians, we pray. But think about this in terms of Jesus himself. The priority of prayer was true even for him. One of the places you see that is in Luke 12, when he foretold Peter's denial. Luke 22, rather. And he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I obliterated him." No. "But I cast him out." No. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Think about this. If Jesus of Nazareth, the most God-dependent human being who ever lived, needed to pray, what does that say for us? So I have two temptations, when faced with suffering. Sometimes you can get into a fix-it mode. You kind of gear up. You try to fix it. And then when that doesn't work, kind of give up. It's like it's hopeless. But neither of those options really taps into God's power through his Spirit. That's what prayer does. And so Susan lives in the world, as we all do, where we have the privilege of praying to our Father. And if we feel too wretched and weary to do that ourselves, then we lean on friends who love us and stick close to us and who are lamenting and interceding for us. We borrow their faith. What else in Susan's life? Well, her family of origin clearly shaped her. Her view of God and the Christian life was skewed toward a works and performance orientation. Don't show weakness, only show strength. She didn't just wake up one day and decide, "Oh, I think I'm going to build my own record of righteousness." No, that was, she saw that lived out. It was modeled for her. It was demanded of her. Okay. We should be profoundly saddened by this and realize that part of ministering to Susan involved the highlighting of God's love for her, which I alluded to just a few minutes ago. Really, the first words that she needs to hear are not a parental "get it right," but "God's compassion comes speedily to meet you," from Psalm 79:8. What else? Again, as we're thinking about this framework, her body. Okay. Her body is complicit in this struggle. We don't know about potential genetic predisposition. I don't recall anyone in her family who was struggling with OCD, but that doesn't mean that couldn't be the issue with her. We know that her neural pathways are altered by her obsessive compulsive cycling that's borne out in functional MRIs, PET scans. So her body is impacted. She has these intrusive thoughts that she's not inviting into her mind. She would stop them in a heartbeat if she could. But there they are. They just keep intruding into her mind. And then she has the physiological experience of anxiety itself. All of this means that she's a sufferer. That means that it's going to take some time for those neural pathways to change. It required the hard work of resisting her obsessional thoughts and compulsive behaviors with the Lord's help. And was medication part of that? Well, she actually came in and told me she was already on an SSRI. She was already on Lexapro. It had experienced some benefit. She had also experienced a lot of cognitive behavior. She was looking for something that was distinctively Christian, something that would actually connect her more deeply to the Lord. And then, as we move into the very center, she had to reckon with her own moral agency and accountability for past decisions related to her sexual sin and the abortion, she needed to embrace the reality that the Father forgave her and released her from long-standing guilt and shame. She actually really was so helped by the parable of the prodigal son, because she identified actually with all the characters in the story. She identified with the prodigal. She identified with the elder brother and his own self-righteousness. And she not identified with in the sense of seeing herself in the generous father, but welcomed that picture, because that was not the picture that she had of God, her father. And then she also reckoned with ways where she needed to grow in her trust that Jesus really did have her back and it was not all up to her. I think over time she realized the ways in which she was trying to pay back God. And she let that go, it brought greater freedom for her, less need to obsessively control her life. And you see how a biblical view of the person begins to untangle the complexities for a struggle such as OCD that is, where do you find that in the pages of Scripture? Again, this is how it looked for Susan. We don't assume that every person with OCD has a hidden sin that's been eating them alive. That was true for Susan. Nor do we assume that a person's struggle with mental illness fully resolves this side of glory. I've lost friends and family members to suicide and to unintentional drug overdoses. So having these biblical categories and applying these gospel realities doesn't necessarily mean complete healing. But I hope I've given you just enough light for the path to take the next step forward. I'll conclude with this. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "I would not give a fig for the simplicity this side of complexity, but I would give my life for the simplicity on the other side of complexity." Right? There are many simplistic answers on the near side of complexity, and they usually begin with the word just. Just have faith. Just take Prozac. Just exercise. Just lighten up a bit. Just read your Bible and pray. Just, and so on. Mental illness is a terribly disorienting and overwhelming experience, and it's understandable why we want to grab for the nearest life preserver. But when it comes to issues of mental health, we need to wade deeper into the complexities to get to the clarity and wisdom on the other side. The starting point is to let Scripture guide us into what feels like unfamiliar territory, assessing and addressing difficult issues that define easy proof texting. I hope what we've seen is that the biblical view of the person is never reductionistic, never minimizes the multiple complexities of a person's particular story or experience. What we find, rather, is an elegant simplicity that, because it's tethered to the gospel of Jesus Christ, can bear the immense weight of our sin and our suffering. As Peter said to Jesus in John 6, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so I encourage you, if you yourself are struggling, or you have friends who are struggling, talk. Open your heart. Open your life, direct them to Jesus. He hears you, he sees you, he knows you in the midst of your suffering, and he has pledged at the cost of his own blood to help you. This was prayer. Father, truly, we wade into deep waters when we wade into deep suffering. And we thank you that in you are all the power, the strength, the wisdom, the care, the love that undergirds
the care of those who struggle in this way. We thank you for your redemption that is as far as the curse is found, and at the same time, Lord, we know that we are in a time of groaning. We already have the benefits of redemption, but we are not yet glorified. And so we are in this place of groaning, and we ask for your presence and your help. I pray especially, Father, for my brothers and sisters here in the midst of this loss of James' life, and ask, Father, that you would give them wisdom, help, courage, clarity, as they collectively grieve. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. A little time for questions. Some questions.
Yes. What would you give as advice, like, if a friend approaches me and, like, has questions on their mind or is in a state of suffering, like what is there to say to them? Because I often find that in my position when I go to people, I do just hear the, oh, just pray about it, or like,
yeah,
if you were truly trusting in God, you wouldn't feel the way you do, and I always, like, am turned away by those answers.
And rightly so, because they are too often, I mean, they can be well-meaning, but all too often are simple and feel more like band-aids to someone who is deeply suffering. So I think one of the things that we can do is listen, let someone tell their story and sit with it rather than move into a fix-it mode. I think that it's uncomfortable to be next to someone with deep suffering. We're compassionate people, we want to help them. We want them to not feel as badly as they feel. But that also means that we need to lean against the temptation to, you know, here's the things that you need to do, just do this, just do that. So I think that's the starting point. And then obviously depending on, you know, how difficult and deep the suffering is, there may be the need to have other people to come alongside. Their pastor or a mental health professional or something like that. So I appreciate you wanting to resist the, you know, the quick fix, because there isn't a quick fix. Yeah.
There's a follow-up to that. I was wondering, can you talk about the, like, balance between being a good friend and listening, and then also, like, not being someone's therapist, like, if you're not a therapist?
Yeah.
And, like, how do we balance, like, our own, like, boundaries are, like, you know, can be, like, really hard, actually. Everyone's, like, giving you all their baggage, and you don't know what to do with that. But you're, like, trying to be, like, confidential and, like, privacy. So, like, can you tell me?
Yeah, that's a great question. So I think you're right. You need to be wise and a good friend. And so I think when someone's distress is of, you know, the level where it feels like I'm their therapist or I'm the only one they're talking to, that goes along with what I just said. I think the need to widen the circle, however that may be, whether that's for their other friends, hey, you know, what about, you know, who else is in your life in terms of your community of support, and start to help them make inroads in terms of other places where they might get help. So it's not easy necessarily, because you may be the only person initially where they are pouring out their life and their story. And so yes, you do need to be careful about things like confidentiality, but at the same time, I think you can get to a point where you can say, I think it would be helpful to have other people in the circle being able to listen to you and speak and give help. So I think it's just important to recognize, like, what are, you know, where are you in that process? Because sometimes what happens is we let go on and then we start to avoid. We try to
get out of this, you know, and I think that doesn't help the person either. And so it's, I think it's just helpful to recognize, you know, in a sense, do an internal audit. How am I feeling about this? So that you know where you are. Yes.
Could you maybe talk a bit more about anxiety? Because I think in our current culture, you know, medical anxiety is something that should be addressed by a medical profession. And where at the same time we have Jesus' command to not be anxious. Paul reiterates this, contrasts it with contentment. Could you talk about maybe some implication there? How to think about it?
Yeah, I think it's helpful to think of anxiety on a spectrum. My colleague Ed Welch wrote an article a number of years ago titled "Fear Is Not Sin," and so there's a sense in which there anxiety and fear. There's an open-eyedness to the vulnerabilities that we have. So it's right on the one hand to say, "Wow, I'm in a vulnerable." Like something bad can happen, but equally, we want to realize that we are under God's care, and so that goes back to what I was saying. I think in Psalm 139, you know, God is loving, God is wise, God is all powerful, and I think those things are, in a sense, pushed back against that. Fear and anxiety that comes. Now, some anxiety starts to really partake of the body in a sense. Like the anxiety that is associated, say, with OCD or some of the bodily reactions with PTSD, the hypervigilance and the, you know, always on hyper alert. Those are important to, you know, to realize that there is a there's a true bodily element to this experience. And so that, yes, the same, in a sense, encouragement to not be anxious appeals to that whole spectrum, but we're also being mindful of what the particulars of this person's struggle are. Yes.
This is a pretty broad and general question, but are there any good ways specific differences of how to handle someone who is struggling with mental health, who is a Christian versus who is not a Christian, and trying not to handle that as just like a project, trying to bring them to the...
Yeah, that's a great question. I think in one sense, the starting place is the same in terms of what it looks like to come alongside that person. I want to know that person. I want to understand the contours of their struggle and their story. It's true for a believer that we can appeal to the commonality that we have in Christ and point them explicitly to Christ. Whereas for an unbeliever, that's going to be a different kind of, you know, consideration. But you know, that's why I think this view of the person is so helpful, because we know that non-believer has an active heart. We know that they are a worshiper. And so the kinds of questions that help them discern, what do you fear? You know, what do you value? What do you want? Those are things that that help them understand a bit their heart, and actually mean them for an opportunity to say, can I tell you about Jesus? I remember counseling a guy, a non-Christian with really severe anger problems. And that's how I approached it. I mean, I just went in with what was it that was making him so angry? What ultimately it had more to do with fear than anything. And we got to a place where he was improving in a sense with some anger management techniques, but that engine of change in the heart, he needed to hear about Jesus. And he was primed at that point to hear. He ultimately said, no thanks. But it was an opportunity meant to speak, you know, speak words of love.
Yeah. So I think the same coming alongside is that's the starting point. And then it starts to diverge at some point in terms of like, well, how do you bring gospel realities to someone who's not a believer who's struggling? So,
along those lines, of like, what, maybe obviously it's
nuanced,
but I guess, have you seen this before, and like, what are your thoughts?
Yeah, I don't think that, sorry, I was getting over a cold, but you're starting to see the still after effects. I think it really does depend. I don't think that would be an automatic disqualification. I think someone who is, who's been unstable and it's been hard to get to a place of stability, that may be a wise choice, you know, to step away from ministry and allow ministry to happen to that person. But I don't think that in and of itself is a disqualification for ministry. I think there are lots of people who have struggles with in various ways with whether it's anxiety or depression or bipolar disorder, that with particular counseling, with medication perhaps, they're in a stable place. And I think that that is what I think is important, and how that person is viewing their struggle, how they themselves have brought the gospel to bear on their struggle. So I wouldn't say it's something that would say, oh, this person can't be in ministry. But I think it does depend on the person. It does depend on the season of life that they're in. Yeah.
I think a lot of people who are different set patterns and different things can be really fueled by stress or by kind of different difficulties in your life. Do you have any, like, I feel like there's lots of good ways, like turning to prayer or turning to reading scripture. Do you have any practical ways to kind of make sure you're turning to the right things in those moments?
Yeah, I mean, I think rhythms, are really important in terms of our relationship with the Lord, whether that's, rhythms of being in the Word, rhythms of prayer, just even in your announcements, like, here's some regular times. And it's not individual prayer, but corporate prayer. There's something also about gathering with fellow believers. It's part of that rhythm that helps with the daily press, whatever we face. So I think those daily rhythms, and again, some of it feels like, oh, this is, we know this, but do we practice it? Like getting a decent amount of sleep, getting exercise, getting out in some sunshine, like all of those things, we might say, well, yeah, but when we don't do that, it actually can have a negative impact on us. So that those rhythms, I think, are important. And then I think, just being aware of what's happening internally is important as well. Like, and do I actually, when I'm feeling particularly stressed, when I'm feeling particularly anxious, am I actually going to work? Right? Like, so I found that sometimes I can actually get more anxious when I pray. Why? Because I start to try to work out the universe and the way it should work out in my prayers. But rather than just going to my Father and saying, help, I need help, rather than it becoming, Lord, I think you need to do this, and I think you need to do that, and wouldn't it be nice if this person did that, and I could move this over here? So I think those things come to mind in terms of moving against stressors.
think our time is up. I'm obviously hanging around if anyone wants to talk. So thank you so much for the opportunity.